that it is the responsibility of anyone who has received God's wholeness and forgiveness to proclaim the story. We read it together just a few minutes ago. David says, now that I have been, my life literally has come back from the dead. That's the image of the clean me with hyssop. It's coming back from contact with death. David then says, I will teach others your ways. I will tell others the story. And so we have it in Psalm 51. And telling the story, telling your personal journey of what God is doing in your life is part of what it means to be forgiven. You are not fully forgiven until you share it with someone else. And last night, we then followed that up with Psalm 32, which is also a prayer for forgiveness. It talked about confession. And last night we spoke about we are not allowed to hide our sin. We can't cover it up. Only God can cover our sins. We are not allowed to deal with it on our own. If we try to deal with it on our own, we're trying to cover it up and be self-sufficient and take care of ourselves and not let the community and the Most High be involved in our healing. And we talked about how that psalm moves through to the point that the person, having let God cover their sins, then comes in to be surrounded by songs of deliverance. And so who's singing? It's the people who now that the forgiven person, they come back into relationship with other people. We talked about how forgiveness from God connects us with each other. You have stronger relationships in your life as we go through this process of forgiveness from God. So you're then able to hear people singing. God will surround you with songs of deliverance. Today, we have Psalm 30. It's actually in your Machzor on page 1. Could you hand me mine, please? Thank you. It's an intense poem. It really is, especially if you take the time to read through it several times. The thrust will really begin to capture your heart. The cry, the need, the agitation, as well as the clinging to God for hope, waiting for God to answer. I've been there, and I'm sure you've been in those places where it's God, when will I have the answer? When will I hear your voice? God, are you even hearing my voice? That is the tone, that is the emotion of Psalm 30. Let's read that responsively again on page 1 of your Machzor. Out of the depths I cry to you, Lord, Lord, hear my voice. If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? I wait for the Lord. My whole being waits, and in his word I put my hope.
I wait for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning. Yes, more than watchmen wait for the morning.
Israel, put your hope in the Lord, For with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. The poet here tells us that he's crying out from the depths. The word there can imply the ocean, the sea, from the depths of the sea. It can imply something emotional, something psychological, something going on within the heart and the life of whoever's speaking. So the depths are this constricted place, this narrow place, this place of alienation, this place of being lost, or if you're in the sea, being dark and cold and wet. Out of the depths, I call to you. I cry to you, Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry, to my pleas, to my cries for mercy. Lord, are you listening? God, I need your mercy. Grant me your hope. Grant me the mercy that will bring me out of this pit, out of this narrow place, out of this place of confined, dark, wet, alone. Lord, are you listening? And there's simply a question that follows. Lord, if you kept an account of sins, who could stand? Who could stand in your holy place? Who could go to the temple? Who could stand in your holy mountain if you kept a record of sins? Actually, Scripture teaches that God does keep a record of sin. And so what the poet is crying out about is very real. God, I know you keep a record of sins. We're told that in the prophets. We're told that in Deuteronomy 32. It's actually this Sabbath's Torah reading. But the poet, this one in need is saying, God, I'm not going to be able to stand up under this. I'm not trying to cover my sin up, like we saw in Psalm 32. But God, I need to stand, and I can't endure the fact that you know and that you understand and that you're there. God, it's a cry for help. Could I endure? Could I stand? Could I even live? Because God, you know. And in fact, in the book of Genesis, there's a story about people who don't survive because God remembers their sin. And so the cry is very real. God, you are accounting, and you are keeping. But God, I need your hope. It's interesting. In the Hebrew, in verse 4, the answer is begins key, 4. But in our Maksor, the author has translated it, but with you. I like the way that she did that. Taking the Hebrew poetry and applying it to as an answer to the question. Again, the Hebrew just reads ki imcha, but I like the way this says, but with you. But with you there is forgiveness. But with you there is forgiveness. It's interesting that the word forgiveness, it's a beautiful word. In the Bible, it only occurs with God. Nobody does forgiveness like God does forgiveness. In the same way that no one does compassion in the Bible like God. The adjective compassionate is only used of God. In the same way, the noun forgiveness is God's. He owns it. Don't take your perspective, or don't allow your perspective of what others are going through in a human framework. We can look around and we can see people that we love that aren't embracing God the way they should. But then again, we're not thinking that God owns forgiveness, that it's His. Our forgiveness doesn't even measure up to His. Of course, we're challenged to do that. Yeshua said, if you want to ask God for forgiveness and remember that you have an issue with somebody else, go work that out first. Of course, then you must come and deal with God. But God owns forgiveness. And so I like the way that this psalm says, but with you there is forgiveness. It's the answer to the question, God, you keep a record of wrongs and sin. It's in your book, and there's, but God, how could I deal with this? How can I endure? How can I go on? And the answer is forgiveness. God owns forgiveness. With Him, there is forgiveness. And the second part of that sentence is just as amazing. It says, so that you may be held in awe, in reverence, so that you may be feared. It's the same idea as the fear of the Lord. So that you may be feared, so that you may be reverenced or held in the awesomeness that you are, God. Which led me to think of something. Again, this is not the way we usually think in life. Isn't it usually the people that are the baddest, the strongest, that we fear, be it the situations going on in Syria, be it the situations going on right here in Lexington, if you've listened to the news lately. It's like, wow, maybe I need to be afraid of something. Maybe I need to be afraid of somebody or somewhere. There's so much to be afraid of. And we slip into this perspective that fear is something that comes from somebody that is stronger than us, meaner than us, that we have some reason to fear. And there are issues in our world, and we recognize that. But isn't it interesting that it says it links this fear with forgiveness? I would almost bet you that you'd think that God is to be feared if he didn't forgive. That would be a real reason to be afraid. That would be a real reason to be in awe of God and come crawling on your knees going, "Oh God, you don't forgive. What can I do?" That would really induce fear. But isn't this amazing? We should fear God because he forgives, because he is merciful, because he is faithful. We should fear God. It's just so different than how we could think about it. Being afraid because God might not forgive us. Instead, we should honor and hold him in awe because he forgives, because he's so much bigger than all the stuff in the life of his people. Who has 1 Kings 8? Could I ask you to read that passage?
1 Kings 8:38 through 40 says, "When prayer or supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel, each knowing the plague of his own heart, when one spreads his hands towards this house, then may you hear from heaven, your dwelling place, forgive and act, and give to each man according to all his ways, as you know his heart to be. For you alone know the hearts of all the children of men. Then they will fear you all the days that they live in the land that you gave to our fathers."
That's from Solomon's prayer of dedication for the temple. And he's linking this idea of repentance and forgiveness with the fear of the Lord. So there's another example from in the prophets where God is to be feared because he will hear our cry. He will receive our confession. Moving on. In the Psalm 130, "I hope, Lord, my soul hopes, I await his word. My soul in verse 6, there's not even a verb. It just says, "My soul for the Lord." My soul is inclined to the Lord. I'm going to wait. I'm going to hold on. I'm waiting for the Lord. My soul waits for God more than the watchman for the morning. More than the watchman for the morning. It repeats the phrase twice in the poem. It's really interesting when Hebrew poetry does that. It really wants to drive something home. Because evidently the comparison is to a dark night, waiting for the morning to come, waiting for the dawn, waiting for the restoration, waiting for God's new faithfulness that comes every morning. But until then, until that comes, I will wait for the Lord. there's this, do you hear the anticipation? Do you hear the eagerness? Do you hear the cry? God, I need you more than waiting for the morning. I need you more. I need you more. More than the watchman for the morning. More than anything I can imagine. I will hope. I will hope for God's word. What's his word going to be? Says, my soul waits. I hope for your word. Someone has the passage from Ezekiel 33. God does not desire the death of the wicked. Sometimes we get that, we think, you know, God actually, you know, is happy with that. God does not desire the death of the wicked, but they would turn and live. Perhaps you're familiar with Rabbi Paul's parallel to that in Romans. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is life. Rabbi Paul is simply making a commentary on the prophet Ezekiel. Turn back. The Hebrew idea is teshuvah, make repentance. Do a U-turn. U-turns are okay. With or without the sign, turn around. Turn around and come back. Come back, children of Abraham. Come back to God. Do a U-turn. God is offering life. God does not desire the death of the wicked. And so, in verses 7 and 8, or the last paragraph there on the first page of the Machzor, Israel, put your hope in the Lord. For with the Lord is unfailing love. The Hebrew word there is chesed. With the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. Arbeh is the Hebrew word. It means a much. It means much or a lot. There is a lot of redemption with the Lord. God's carrying two things with him. It says with him is unfailing love, and with him is great redemption. God carries two things for us as we hope and wait for him. Carrying two gifts. His covenant love and his abundant redemption. And he will redeem. Again, I like the way that Gail created this Machzor and did this translation. She said, he himself. The Hebrew actually repeats the pronoun just to make sure we get it. It's not necessary. Essentially, it says, he will redeem. Emphasizing that God's willingness and openness and fullness to respond to the cry of his people. Israel, put your hope in the Lord. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. Some of the commentators that I've been reading on this pointed out that redemption in the Bible always means rescue from some physical, tangible issue, menace, or struggle. Like the redemption from Egypt. When Israel crossed the Red Sea out of Egypt, that was a redemption. And it is called that in the book of Exodus. That is a release from a tangible, physical, visible menace and problem. But they said, but it doesn't make sense here that God would redeem from sin. One commentator pointed out this is the only place in the Tanakh where it mentions redemption from sin. And said, but it doesn't even really match because redemption is something, is a physical salvation. It's a release from something tangible. But what isn't recognized is that wickedness is tangible. Wickedness is a menace. The evil inclination in our lives is something that is visible and is something that is threatening. The redemption is physical, yes, but does God dichotomize our lives into, well, this is the physical part of George, or this is the emotional part of George, or this is the spiritual part of George? God doesn't divide things up like that. God just redeems. And it is always tangible, and it is always physical. It is always something that we can mark and see. It's something visible. Because sin in our lives, we all know the consequences and the evidence, the physical evidence of wickedness in our world. God had to destroy the world by a flood at one point because the wickedness and violence was so tangible. God himself will redeem, deal with the tangible stuff in our life, the physical menace of sin. Isn't that powerful? With God, there is abundant forgiveness. Someone has a passage from Titus chapter 2. If you'd read that, please.
Titus 2, verse 14. He gave himself for us so that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and so that he might purify for himself a chosen people, zealous for good deeds.
He will redeem his people. He will redeem his people. Tangible deliverance. Not just spiritual, physical, tangible release and breaking free. Rescue. And he'll purify. Again, there you go. Messiah bringing two gifts. He brings release and he brings purity. I love that. So that we can do good works. What was that last phrase? Are you still there?
So that he might purify for himself a chosen people, zealous for good deeds.
Zealous for good deeds. I thought about something recently There are places where I hear people talk about needing an assurance that they've been redeemed, that they've been rescued. I've even come across prayers so that you'll know, so you'll have an assurance that you've been redeemed and rescued and have salvation from God. It's interesting, in the Bible, nobody ever says, I need assurance that I've been redeemed. Usually it's pretty obvious. We've come out of Egypt. We've been redeemed. We've been rescued. We've been renewed by God's mercy and his kindness, his unfailing love. I've never prayed with anybody that they'd have assurance of their salvation. You know if you've been rescued. You know it's tangible. You know if you've been redeemed. And if you don't, that passage in Titus does a wonderful little line there so that we will be zealous for, how do I put it? For zealous for good deeds or good works. God redeems us so that we can serve him. If you are serving God, that is your assurance. Maybe people need assurance of their salvation because they're not serving God. If you're acting as God's servant, if you're seeking to serve him, if you're open to serve God, that is the assurance of that he has redeemed you from the tangible effect of wickedness. And in fact, Gale has said that here in the translation of our psalm. Go back to up to the end of the first paragraph. It says, but with you there is forgiveness so that we can with reverence serve you. The serve you is not actually in the Hebrew text. She has written that in based on the context of the psalm. But there you have it. Forgiveness leads to an openness so that we can hold God with awe and reverence so that we can serve him. Forgiveness leads to service. Forgiveness leads to serving God. The comfort or the assurance that you have been redeemed. With God there is forgiveness, so that with reverence we can serve him. We pray this for our congregation as a whole, so that we can, in this new year, 5779, the 70s are almost over. In the year 5779, that began last week, we can serve God anew, that we can fear him all the more, that we can revel in the provision and the release that's available in his forgiveness. Oh, that would be so for our entire community, that the whole house of Israel would know that. That is our prayer, that's our need, that is our purpose. Let's pray.